And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. As I continue to draw back the curtain on the mysteries of what it is to write sermons, as I'm sure all of you are fascinated in this trivia, I'll tell you that I had a bit of trouble coming up with a good, accurate title for this sermons. The alternatives that missed the cut and landed on the editor's floor include Sinai Mark 3, the end of Sinai, Sinai completed, Sinai before Zion, Sinai's fear and worship. And as you can tell from all of those sermon titles that didn't make it, I had a theme. I had an idea that the main takeaway from this sermon will be the connection between Sinai and this event, the Transfiguration. It drives the application of this passage. And we return to the theme that I propose dominates the second act of Mark, that is, discipleship, answering the question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? This theme began with the questions that Jesus asks the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Some have claimed that it is actually the transfiguration that marks the watershed in the book of Mark, but I believe it starts at the dialogue about the identity of Jesus, that Jesus and his teaching about the way of the cross, that whosoever shall follow him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him, is the dominant theme. And it features in the end of the account of the Transfiguration as Jesus talks to his disciples about John. One, at discipleship, a disciple of Jesus must rightly understand who Jesus is if he will follow him well. One has a different expectation about following a king than one does have for following a suffering servant. And that the suffering servant is the king and more than just a king is challenging to the comprehension of the disciples. This is what draws Peter to rebuke Jesus about the prophecy of his own suffering. And Jesus responds by telling the disciples that the way of following him will be the way of the cross. And abruptly, Jesus shifts in this chapter by explaining that the way of the cross is also the way of glory. This leads us to the event on the mountain. But to rightly understand this event, we must rightly understand the promise that precedes it in verse 1. This promise appears before this event in all of the synoptic gospels, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. To understand this event rightly, we must first understand what it is that Jesus promises his disciples. And so for this reason, we will follow this passage through three elements: the promise, the vision, and the life of the kingdom. The promise of the kingdom, the vision of the kingdom, and the life of the kingdom. We begin with the promise. What does this promise mean? Obviously, Jesus makes a promise to his audience regarding the kingdom, but in what way? And to understand it, I want to answer two questions. What would those to whom he is speaking see, and when would they see it? The promise at first blush seems rather straightforward in verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. This promise is separated by Mark from the discourse that precedes it with that introduction in verse 1. And he said unto them, you see this throughout Mark in discourses where he wants to kind of segregate out from a discourse a particular statement for note, and does so probably to introduce this event of the Transfiguration. While it seems straightforward, in close examination do we recognize how ignorant we are often of some of these things. Firstly, we must ask, what is the kingdom of God that Jesus is promising that some would see? Well, most of us, when we think of the kingdom of God, think of Jesus' return and the glorious hope that we all share. But for context, we must go all the way back to chapter 1. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it must be understood in this context that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was near, the last times promised in the Old Testament and were being expected in Jesus' day were near. Israelite zealots understood this as the coming of the Davidic king who would liberate Israel from the Romans and reign politically. And Jesus is at pains throughout the gospel to rebuff these expectations. In the parables, Jesus also talked about the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 4. And he depicts it as a kingdom that grows in secret, slowly, and oftentimes undetectably. In Paul's letters, we also see that his understanding was that the kingdom of God had come in an inaugurated form, that it had begun especially in the resurrection of Christ, and was continuing, expecting his second return. What we may say is that the kingdom of God represents a new development in the saving history of God, a new administration of his rule over all things. This development would focus on the person and work of Jesus. So that when Jesus says that some would see the kingdom of God coming in power is this, that what they would see is the evidences of the rule of Christ on earth with power. In saying that some would not die before they saw it, Jesus implies that some wouldn't, that some would not live long enough to see the kingdom of God in power. And this has caused commentators to suggest some events that would explain this sight. Pentecost springs immediately to mind, though some, I think cavalierly, think that it does not leave enough time for some of the crowd to die. They often will look at this crowd and see it restricted exclusively to the disciples, but if you look at chapter 8, you will realize that disciples are only a subset of the group that he is speaking to with these words. And so it is all that likely that some who are listening to him might have died before the day of Pentecost. Some have extended this out to include the entire apostolic period. Others suggest the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because of course they do. Everyone seems to like the fall of Jerusalem at AD 70 for something at one point or another, but I don't see that you can make that event fit with the idea of the coming of the kingdom of God in power. So which is it? And some have left it uncertain. And for all of them, where does the event of the Transfiguration come in? The commentator R.T. France believes, and I absolutely agree, that it functions as a proleptic or prophetic exemplar of the vision of the kingdom, that what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration to a subset of the disciples represents, in kind of seed form, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that will occur later. That when those who expect to see the coming of the kingdom of God are looking for it, it will look something like this, although probably more veiled. It gives the church a heavenly vision to make sense of the earthly circumstances. For when the kingdom of God comes in power, what they will see is in the spiritual realm exactly what the disciples were seeing on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. It reminds God's people that even when we cannot see the glory of Christ on earth because it is veiled to our eyes, this is his true nature and his true power. That when we see people converting and believing the gospel, this is the powerful transfigured Christ at work. And this vision is given to his disciples to support them in their service and even in their suffering. For we often don't recognize the kingdom of God when we see it. We don't recognize it because we have unrealistic expectations of the kingdom of God. We believe that the way of the disciple is the way of glory rather than the way of the cross. We believe that the way of the kingdom of God has more to do with transfiguration than it does suffering and the cross. And that's nothing new, because it is evident in the disciples' own expectations. It is evident in the way Jesus deals with the problem in his earthly ministry. Even though he tells the disciples and us in his word that the kingdom of God looks like a mustard seed and a sown field. To the world, the kingdom of God looks like a patch of dirt at first. And only time will reveal the truth of the life that God has implanted into the field. Beloved, the vision of the transfiguration appears to encourage us who live in a time of bare fields. It is given to us to encourage us to keep sowing, to keep tilling, to keep serving, for the mighty God who appears upon the mount is still the mighty God who is bringing life to the dead. It strengthens us in our time of suffering, knowing that the Lord keeps all the records and uses our struggle to show his glory. This is the promise of the kingdom, that we will see it in power, though we may taste death before we see it. You see the promise of the kingdom, but secondly, the vision of the kingdom. The transfiguration has so much rich meaning. Again, I will only be able to scratch the surface of the effects and the collision here between Old Testament types and Jesus' glory. I want to basically walk through it and what it means and how we respond in contrast with Peter's response. As we begin, notice the preparation for this event in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. 6 days. It's an odd time differential there, but one that has Old Testament significance. 6 days is attached to Moses, that the time he spent on the mount in Exodus chapter 24. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the 7th day he called Moses out of the midst of the crowd. Again, we see a connection between this event and what happened on Sinai. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are chosen by Jesus and represent the core of the disciple group. They reflect the promise that only some would see the kingdom in power. And while this event is not the fulfillment of the promise, it represents what it will be like. It is a foretaste of what the promise will eventually result in. The transformation, the metamorphosis, the word in Greek is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis, the transfiguration of Jesus appears with elements of divine glory. Look at verse 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. White as snow. The purity of Jesus appears in a whiteness that no launderer on earth could ever achieve, no matter how much bleach he used. And for those of you who have dabbled in the misuse of excessive bleach, you'll know that it doesn't make anything whiter. At some point, it just deteriorates the garment. I speak from experience there, unfortunately. Mark uses this terminology to indicate that the purity that the whiteness represents, its holiness and righteousness, could not have come from earthly sources. He uses the analogy of snow which falls from heaven. He explicitly denies that any earthly agent could accomplish such a whiteness. And this heavenly manner is underscored by the company Jesus keeps. In verse 4, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah both appear here with Sinai connections. Both of them encountered the Lord on Sinai. Moses and the great event in Exodus where Israel comes out and meets with the Lord in Sinai. Elijah, when he flees from Jezebel after the great event at Mount Carmel, where does he go? He goes to Sinai and meets with God, not in all of the ways that he appeared the first time, but in a still small voice. Now, how the disciples could have recognized Moses and Elijah before the days of photocopies and pictures remains conjecture, and yet we cannot doubt that they recognize them. Luke adds that these three, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, talked about Jesus' imminent death in Jerusalem, Luke 9:31. And it's a fitting topic in the context, as Jesus has just been, the controversy that has just occurred has been Jesus telling the disciples about his imminent death and their objection to him. It is important to understand that the Lord sets this event in Sinai terms to represent the divinity of Jesus. Whiter than earth, shining on the top of a mountain, and a cloud's going to appear later. You cannot but see this as a reenactment of Sinai, with Jesus in the place of the presence of God, for that is who he is. Of course, Peter doesn't get any of this. Look at verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. A lot of bad things have been said about Peter with regard to this that really don't fit. The idea that Peter wants to stay on the mountain instead of go into the world. Well, that's probably not really a problem with Peter. Peter says something very right here. It is good for us to be here. It's probably a bit of an understatement, but nonetheless true. The problem with Peter's statement is that his three tabernacles places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Their presence shows the truth of Jesus' promise that he will suffer the rejection of Israel just as Moses and Elijah did, but they remain far inferior. Moses and Elijah know what it is to have Israel kind of not like them very much. Both of them know what it is to be rejected by Israel. So far from this being a complete great thing where everything's rosy, the presence of Moses and Elijah foretell a death, a problem. The idea that Peter wants to set up a tent or tabernacle idea with the Sinai background just screams to us, doesn't it? It seems at odds with the instructions given on the first Sinai about the place where God would meet with man. In fact, is, you know, when you think about what Peter says, it's like, Peter, you're skating really close to sacrilege and blasphemy here. And you're putting Jesus on the level of Elijah and Moses and putting them all in tents on a Sinai background. You're getting the ick right now. After all, we know that Jesus is the new tabernacle, as John writes. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. Peter's desire to stay in the presence of God is good. It's what we all want to do. And yet the means he envisioned to accomplish it reveals his fundamental understanding of Jesus. Jesus does not need a tent on the mountain. Jesus is the tent the mountain represents. Jesus is the way God is dwelling, is tabernacling, is being the presence of God with his people. Unless we give Peter too much of a hard time, Mark gives us a kind of insight into their psychology in verse 6, for he was not what he was saying, for they were sore afraid. He's scared. Peter doesn't know what he is saying. He's just knows that he is on holy ground and trying to figure out a way to deal with that. Instead of granting Peter's request, though, Peter hears in what we might think of as an implied rebuke in verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The voice from the cloud comes down. The presence of God is on the mountain. The presence of God was already on the mountain. But here the presence of God is shown on the mountain a second time. And the rebuke is plain, that Peter doesn't need three tents. Moses and Elijah aren't the people that the disciples need to be listening to right now. For only one of these three is the divine Son. This is my beloved Son. And this statement does not subordinate Jesus, but asserts his divine nature. The Father, by saying this, is not making Jesus anything less than God. This is my Son. This is one of nature with me. And he deserves more attention than you disciples have been given him. Instead of rebuking the disciples, saying, "Stop it," he says, "Do this." Instead of a negative, God gives the disciples a positive. Listen to him. Instead of rebuking Jesus, questioning him, debating him, patronizing him, which they have been doing up to this point, as we see in the interaction at Caesarea Philippi, disciples need to listen to him. We often use this, parents often use this with their kids when they say, "Listen to me." They don't mean just make sure your ears are open. You know, take any cotton or plugs so that you can hear what I am saying. They're saying, obey. Listen and change your thinking and way of living in accord to what Jesus is saying. This command reiterates the promise of Moses, of the prophet from Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you will listen." Jesus is the final prophet, the ultimate word of God. For God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The event ends appropriately to this command. Look at verse 8. "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." The disciples do not need more time on the mountain. The disciples do not need more time listening to Moses and Elijah. The disciples need Jesus, and they need to follow and listen and obey him. Again, how we understand Jesus, what we think about him, will determine how we understand, what we understand discipleship to be. If we understand Jesus as only King, the King of Glory and the God Almighty, We might require of him that he honor us, that we have his honor and glory and power in this world in our present life. We will expect the way of glory alone to be the path of the disciple. And so when the world rejects us, we will grow frustrated and rebellious. But Jesus tells the disciples that the way of their following him is the way of the cross, the way of suffering. But the transfiguration also shows us that the way of the cross is the way of glory. That we cannot imagine discipleship. We cannot invent our discipleship, our following Jesus, in any other way than the way Jesus commands, that we must listen and obey and follow him. The transfiguration shows us the deity of Christ, that the suffering servant is the creator God. And it enables us to bear the present disgrace and ridicule of the world as he did, knowing the glory that he had and obtained in his life and death and resurrection and ascension that he shares with all his disciples, all those that he is pleased to unite to himself. He deserves all worship, but he is to be worshiped only as he ordains. Peter could not devise his own fashion of worshiping God. He hears the rebuke to his invention from God. And he hears the way that all true worship, all true knowledge, all true means of grace are to be understood as the instruction of Jesus that he is to and we are to obey. Oh, that many in our own day would hear that same rebuke. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him and obey the voice of Jesus in worship and discipleship. We see the promise of the kingdom, the vision of the kingdom, and finally the life of the kingdom. We ought to find it instructive how Jesus cautions these three disciples in the aftermath of the transfiguration. He addresses their misunderstanding of both the Messiah and of Elijah. He engages with the disciples in a way that we find familiar. It is not the first warning that we have. Look at verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. As the warning that followed Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, so here. And again, the problem is not the truth of the deity of Jesus. The problem was not before the truth of his messianic office. The problem was the misunderstanding of the Messiah in those days. Jesus knew that irresponsible rumors of his claim to being Messiah would lead many to assume that he was a political rebel against Rome, that he was come to be the new Davidic king, to conquer Rome and to set up Israel as a political state. They didn't understand the Messiah in terms of the suffering servant. So also the message of his transfiguration on the mountain would also encourage a political expectation of a reestablished Israel. Hey, God established us as a nation when he appeared to us on Sinai, and now it's Sinai part two. The disciples, though, have other things also on their minds. Look at verse 10. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. We know that many in Israel understood the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and these disciples are questioning, asking, what does he mean by the resurrection of the Son of Man? Martha proclaims her expectation in John 11:24 that she expects the resurrection on the last day. It might make the confusion of the disciples, these who are the closest to Jesus, even more baffling. How could they not see what he is talking about, that he would die and have to rise again? But again, we see the power of their idolatry. They still struggle with blindness, deafness, and hardened hearts. This idea that is in concept in chapter 8, that is going to be a part of the conflict of discipleship. The foil, if you will, that allows Jesus to continue to expand and explain to disciples what following him truly means. And yet now they are so blind that they refuse to believe the prophecy of their own rabbi. Still, they have a question for Jesus in verse 11. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come first?" Why do those who know the Old Testament tell us that Elijah is supposed to come before the Messiah? Now, this is kind of a curious question, and I agree with the commentator of France that their question is probably sparked because they saw Elijah on the mountain, and in their minds, they are thinking to themselves, wait a minute. All right, we saw Elijah now. Jesus has been operating for a year and a half, 2 years. If Elijah just showed up now, Jesus has been around for quite a while. There's a problem with our chronology here. Elijah was supposed to come first, but it doesn't seem like he came first. They might have taken Elijah's appearance on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration as fulfillment of this promise, and now they're trying to figure out what's going on. After all, Malachi said, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Jesus addresses their question by stating that the scribes were right about the coming of Elijah. Look at verse 12. He answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." As with Elijah, the scribes were wrong about what the promise meant. They saw a triumphal prophet. They had an expectation of what the vision, what Elijah coming again would look like. And the disciples have this idea. So when they see Elijah in glory on the top of the mountain, they say, aha, fulfillment. And Jesus is saying, no, your expectation of glory is masking the reality of the cross. They wanted Elijah in their mind. They wanted the Elijah of Mount Carmel rather than the Elijah of Sinai. They wanted the prophet that could call down fire from heaven, not the prophet who in depression ran in fear to Sinai. They wanted the whirlwind and the chariot rather than a broken man and a still small voice. For this brokenness does not only characterize the work of Elijah, but also the Messiah. Look at verse 13. "But I say unto you that Elias indeed is come, and they had done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of them." Matthew records that the three recognize this statement as a reference to John the Baptist, and it is an ominous warning. Jesus is saying, you expected John the way you expected Elijah, the way you saw him on the mountain. That is what the scribes expected to see when Elijah came. But Elijah did come, and you didn't recognize him because he didn't look like what you saw on the mountain. He looked like a guy who had the actual appearance of Elijah. He was wearing camel skin and had a leather belt that was very reminiscent of the description, the physical description of Elijah in 2 Kings. But you expected the Elijah of glory instead of the Elijah that really was. You expected one who would come and set all things right instead of one who would come and be beheaded by Herod. You expected one that would come and would restore all things according to your understanding of that instead of one who would come and they did to him whatever they wanted. And so also you expect the Messiah to come and to fix all things instead of the Messiah who would come and would die for all things. Who would indeed fix all things and restore all things, but not through a display of glory, but through death. For the transfigured God-man will die for his people and rise from the dead. For him, as for us, the way of the cross is the way of glory, as the author of Hebrews so richly describes it, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That our obedience is found in looking to and exemplifying Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For Jesus, again, the way of the cross was the way of glory. My friends, this is the nature of the gospel. We who deserve death and hell, Jesus took the wrath due to us for sin. God became human to save humans. He lived the way of the cross and the life of absolute obedience. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead to glory to show us that our way of the cross is also the way of glory. And this way is offered to you, for Jesus is the only way. You believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you. Will you turn from your sin and listen and follow Jesus? Christian, the Bible never had a triumphalist hero. Think about it. The way of the cross has been true of all God's people since the garden. Which biblical hero can you look to in the entire book that endured life without suffering for the faith? Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, the prophets, they all follow the same course. They all function as sufferers, types that Jesus fulfilled. And yet, oftentimes in our day and age, one of the most popular Christian conceptions of life is fully triumphalistic. We rebel against the scriptural truth that Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I hate that verse. I hate a lot of verses, but that's one that I don't like to say I hate verses. It's probably not the thing you want your pastor to say. But that wouldn't be my, that's not my life verse. But it's true. The way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. And I need to sober up and accept that fact. To face it. To put my hand to the plow and not give up. For that is the calling of every disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, if that seems rather odd application for a sermon on the Transfiguration, and I understand that perspective, let me turn the page. For if, as we have continued to say, the way of the cross is the way of the disciple, the Transfiguration represents also that it is also the way of glory. We need to believe the truth of the triumph of the kingdom even when we don't see it. Jesus did not spend all of his time transfigured. He spent his time veiled. Because he's showing us what the kingdom of God ordinarily looks like. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a field sown. It grows slowly, and oftentimes we are unaware of it. And thus we need the Transfiguration story to remind us of what is truly going on in this world when we are tempted to think that God has lost control. Though we will walk the way of the cross, it is also the way of glory. Though we may endure the cross, we must recognize that Christ is the transfigured one, glorious, ruling over all. For the joy of the road is the one who is ever walking with us. Why can Paul write of the way of the cross, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us"? For he knows not just the end result of all of his walking. He knows the one who is walking with him. And if you think I'm just making that up, that comes from Romans chapter 8, and you know how Romans chapter 8 ends. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He knows that the presence of God will make all else seem vapor, not worthy bothering with. And so we need reminders that the way of the cross is the way of glory. We need reminders of its suffering and joy. And that is why this account of Transfiguration is recorded for us. It is also why we come to the Lord's table. Here we see the way of the cross visualized, a broken body and shed blood of our Savior. It reminds us of the sacrifice our sin required. It reminds us of our duty to follow our Master and face the shame of the world. But it also reminds us of the promise of the presence of Jesus forever. Before Him, we stand and partake of His table. For that is who Jesus is, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel lives forever. And He is the blessedness of our life that no cross we may ever be called to bear can eclipse. Let's pray together. Our Lord, give us eyes to see the vision of Your glory, that it may strengthen our service to walk in the way of the cross. Teach us to listen and obey Your word. Fortify our resolve to follow You no matter the cost. Grant us this grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.